So it's good to have you here tonight. We're going to go over to Romans chapter 1, and we left off with verse 4, and we're going to pick up with verse 5 this evening. And we are going to begin to deal with here this week tonight, and then we'll just kind of introduce this tonight, and we'll go into it tomorrow, not tomorrow, Monday, not Monday either, it's next Sunday, there we go. We're going to deal with the concept of what the Bible teaches regarding the calling of the priesthood of the believer. And that is dealt with here in the early parts of Romans chapter 1. It's dealt with in the early parts of Ephesians chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 1. All of those are talking about the calling of the priesthood of the believer. And that's very important to the context of the book of Romans because really the book of Romans is the instruction to for the priesthood of all believers in the church age that we might minister the word of God. And so we would say this is the theological treatise for understanding the priesthood of the believer and the doctrines we need to have grasp of in order to minister under our high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, the priesthood of the believer is Melchizedek today, not Aaronic. Otherwise, we're not ministering under the Levitical priesthood, but Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7 teach that we have a new high priest who is Jesus Christ, and he is not a Levitical priesthood, but a Melchizedekan priesthood. He is a prophet, priest, and king, and we minister under him. He is in heaven, and we therefore represent him on earth as both God and our high priest. He represents us to God as our high priest, and he presents us to God perfect and complete before God in all that we are. Our responsibility is to live in holiness on this earth and minister in holiness. That was a primary issue of the priesthood of the Old Covenant, which is typical of the spiritual priesthood of the believer in the New Covenant. We have the whole book of Leviticus with large portions of that describing how the priest was to be sanctified before he presented himself to the high priest to be consecrated. There was a one-week period when you had a certain group of priests who would come in the temple, they'd minister for another week period, but they came in a week early, they were cleansed, they had all their washings, proper sacrifices offered, and they were examined during that week to make sure they met all of the qualifications of actually serving in the priesthood for the next, the following week, but the high priest would consecrate them for that next week. So what we are seeing here in the introduction to the book of Romans is what is necessary for us to be consecrated by God, which is actually dealt with in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where we come before God and our high priest, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, and what's the next word? Holy. And we're going to see that in this text as well. So we left off this morning with the power of the gospel, that Jesus has the power to save. And there is power of the gospel. It is the power of God to keep his promises. Romans 1:16 talks about that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God unto salvation. And so as believer priests, one thing we ought to be able to stand out before the world and say is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel and the person of whom it speaks. His victory over death and his victory over the grave is proven by his resurrection. We dealt with that this morning. He was resurrected out of the realm of death and separation from God. And essential to understanding the gospel message is an understanding of God's seal of that victory by the resurrection of Jesus. So go with me over to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. We'll stand as we read this. And what we're going to be looking at here tonight is there is a universal call of all believer priests to minister in grace or within the context of the supernatural enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So we are called, here it says, to be saints. We're going to look at that in verse 7. And literally the text would read like this. We're called as saints. Now you see the words to be in your Bible? What are they? They're italicized. That means they're added for clarification. But the context is actually we're called as saints. And the calling here, kletos, in the Greek, is a vocational calling. So we're called vocationally as priests. We're already priests, so we're called as priests. And as priests, we're called what? To be holy. To be holy. So it says here, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now we look at that apostleship. We're not apostles, but we have an apostleship. Among whom we are ye. Now, ye here in the King James signifies a plural. So it's talking about collectively. Among whom ye are you also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome. So it's a universal call to all believers at Rome. Beloved of God, called to be saints or called as saints vocationally. And here, of course, the main occupation of the priesthood of all believers is to cultivate holiness in our own lives and the lives of other believers. And then it says, called here, of course, as saints, and then a colon, and it says, then grace to you, that's a supernatural enabling of the indwelling Spirit of God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to do what God calls us to do as priests, vocationally, if we don't do it with the supernatural enabling of God. Christ says in John 15, he says, without me you can do nothing. Unless you abide in the vine, you're not going to be able to do anything that God asks you to do. So the context is there throughout the Word of God. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 3, and even in chapter 2, the Bible just is redundant with these truths. But we'll try to talk a little bit about them tonight in the next 20 minutes that we have here this evening. Our Father, as we look to your word tonight, we pray that you help us understand the great and grave responsibilities that is ours as believer priests today in the new covenant. That, Lord, that we are your representatives before the world. We are your mouthpieces for the world. And we are all that you have called as what the Word of God calls preachers to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray you to impress upon these great truths upon our heart tonight and let us not leave here tonight comfortable in our apathy for the things of God. Pray you'd bless this evening in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now as we see in this text very quickly, Paul was called to be one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. He states that emphatically. So he and the other apostles were called of God to be the part of the very foundation of the church of the new covenant. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. It's up there on the screen for you. It says, now therefore ye, again, ye in the King James always signifies plural. It is corporately as a local church of priests, are no more strangers and foreigners. Otherwise, from the context of spiritual Israel. But fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, which is true Israel. Remember, not all they who are Israel are of Israel. Not all they who are of Israel are Israel. Romans chapter 9. But they who are of the promise, and those who are trusted in the promised one. And verse 20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is the center cornerstone or the foundation. In ancient buildings, they would take a large stone, a huge stone. Now, I understand that anybody that does any kind of construction understands the issues of level and plumb, right? Being level and plumb. If you have a building that's not out of plumb and you're making stone piles out of it, what happens when your foundation is out of plumb? When the stones start stacking, what happened to them? They start falling over. What happens when it goes the other way and they're not level? Well, eventually as you're going up, it gets out of whack and it's going to fall over. Otherwise, it's not stable. So the foundation stone, the giant stone, was the one that they set in, and then they worked off of that stone. It was level and plumb up and down. That's how they make sure everything was going to, that was built upon it, would be exactly the same, level and plumb. And then they could take smaller stones and build upon that. So the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the church, in whom also the building, this is a spiritual temple now, that Peter talks about, that we're building a church as a spiritual temple, not physical. This building isn't the church. The church is spiritual people who are living stones that make up a living temple. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, when you see the words in Christ, in the Lord, in whom, all of this is talking about your baptism with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which is the new Genesis. So the new Genesis is growing with every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ and trusts in him for their salvation. They enter into that new Genesis and the temple of God, the living temple, which will be the ultimate temple of the kingdom age, or of the new heaven and new earth, is builded together. And it's builded for habitation of God through the Spirit. God inhabits that temple when he inhabits your body. Now, all believer priests are inhabited by God. There is a theanthropic union. Theos, God, and anthropos, man. There's a theanthropic union upon your salvation. And then all believer priests are called to prepare for and do the work of the ministry. You would never consider that fact. Now, we have a strange, distorted, perverted view of Christianity in the church today. That is that we have a few select people that ought to be prepared for the ministry and go into a Bible college and be trained at a level that is far above the word laity. You know what the word laity means? It means the untrained. The uneducated. You know what that tells me? A church has failed when you have uneducated people. Because it is a job of the church to disciple, to educate the people of the church into the body of Christ. And so all believers are called to prepare for the work of the ministry. We spend so much time pleading with people to come to church to be prepared. And when they do come, they have no interest really in what's being said. They're not gathering tools for the ministry that they need to do each week. And so they have a apathy and indifference towards the things that are being taught. The people who are actively engaged in ministry listen to sermons differently because they're gathering tools. It's like the doctor who is being prepared to do surgery on someone. He listens in a different way than the person who's never going to do the surgery. Right? Because he knows he's going to open somebody up and he's got to know where all the stuff is. He's got to be able to find what needs to be fixed in that mess that we call our innards. He's got to be able to find what he needs to fix and he's got to know what needs to be done. Otherwise, you just don't start, like the mechanic who really doesn't know what he's doing, you just start taking parts out and replacing them until you finally get it all fixed. I did that with an old F-85 Oldsmobile station wagon one time. I took it to the garage and he says, well, it's this. Well, he fixed that and he fixed this and then he fixed that. Well, no, it couldn't have been that. It must be this. By the time I got all done, I had about $1,000 bill for a $500 car. And he made me pay it. And that's not the way it works. You're supposed to know what you're supposed to be able to do. Now, how would you like to have a brain surgeon work on you who got C's in school? No, you're going to go out and find a brain surgeon that got A's, and you're going to find the guy that has experience. Now, you're doing something much more delicate as a priest believer. You're doing the surgery on the soul of people, and you better know what you're doing. That's what the work of the ministry is. You better learn to know what you are doing. So every Christian struggles with this. The work of God is spiritual work. The battle a Christian fights are spiritual battles. Every Christian struggles with spiritual beings so far beyond him in powers and abilities that he cannot possibly hope to win against them in his flesh. And this is why every Christian, like Paul, receives both the calling and the grace to accomplish that calling. With salvation comes both a calling and a grace. When you accepted Christ, you accepted a calling and the grace to do the calling. Now, there were 12 apostles, original apostles. We look in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and we find them listed here. Verse 3, then he gave them power against unclean spirits. And, of course, listen, there was Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, another son of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose name was surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth, says. He says, go to the lost of the house of Israel. You mean there were some of the lost of the house of Israel? Yeah, a vast majority of them were lost. Now, once Judas had killed himself, the remaining 11 apostles, along with another 120 disciples, gave forth their lots in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, and selected a man by the name of Matthias to replace Judas. And although there is much discussion among Bible scholars trying to decide what was actually involved in the process of selecting Matthias, the fact is it's all mere speculation. We do not know for sure what took place, and the translation of the Greek word didomi, by the words gave forth, implies some kind of a vote, as the Greek word simply means to bestow with the hand. So how they did that, they might have a raid of hands, they might have pointed, however it was that happened, but this is not using the casting of lots, as was the practice under the Mosaic Covenant equivalent, drawing straws or rolling the dice and trusting God to control that to bring out the events of what God wanted. This would have been more like congregational polity of determining who met the qualifications and then voting the will of God in the matter as led by the Holy Spirit. So for Spirit-filled people, this would never have been viewed as merely a popular or a popularity contest, a popular vote. Isn't that what we kind of got going on in the elections of our country today? It's a populist vote. Now, people ask me all the time, who do I vote for? I can't tell you that. You know, but the point is, we are not voting for someone as much as we're voting against something in this election. And I would guarantee you that if certain people get elected, you and I are going to have a different kind of a battle in the next few years. Supreme Court justices are going to be selected, which will take away our First Amendment rights and our Second Amendment rights. Those will be changed radically. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe that, just give it a few years, and you'll find out that that is exactly the goal of what's going on. And that is a moral issue. Because they're what? We speak to this about a moral issue. Because our Constitution says that we have been given inalienable rights. But that means they're God-given rights. They can't be, these rights are God-given. They're not, they can't be taken from us by men, although they can. The rights are ours by God's will. Go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concluding Judas, which was to guide them that took Jesus. Now look at verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, this is one of the qualifications, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two who met these qualifications. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, that he might take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth. Now, they did not cast lots. That was a signification of the hand. They gave forth their lots. Essentially, they all voted for one or the other. The concept they might have had, one had a white stone, another black stone, or whatever the thing might be. Remember, you're in Israel and have a lacking for stones. you could reach down and pick them all up any time that you want. They may have voted that way. But the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, we say, well, then Matthias was the one that God wanted. Well, the point is, there's only 12 apostles. And when we get to heaven, there are going to be 12 apostles, not 13. And we know that Jesus overrides their choice and chose Paul to replace Judas, sending Paul to the Gentiles. We know that without a doubt. There's no mention of Matthias anywhere else in the Word of God that acknowledges him as an apostle, one of the 12, other than Acts chapter 1, 23 and 26. So clearly, as Paul states in Romans 1, 1, he states emphatically that Paul was considered to be one of the 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. And the doctrinal significance of all of this is that the congregations do not call their leaders such as pastors and deacons. They don't call them to their positions. God calls these men. And the congregation's responsibility is to examine them to see if they meet the qualifications needed to do the spiritual work that their positions demand. And then congregations vote the mind of God in choices after much prayer for God's will. And God leads them in this. That's an important principle. So there's not clergy laity in the church. Now we cannot be sure that Paul met the qualifications for an apostle that were spelled out in Acts 1:21 through 22 by Peter. But Paul certainly could have been one of the many men sent out from the Sanhedrin to follow Jesus around and find something of which to accuse him so he could be eliminated. Probably was one of those men. So he probably spent a lot of time listening to Jesus teach and preach. But he didn't believe he was the Messiah at that time. We cannot even be sure that these qualifications for an apostle came from God. We only know that this vote was Peter's idea, Acts 1:15. And we do know with surety that Jesus called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Go over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. We're dealing with vocational calling. Calling is vocational. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the early Christians were called the followers of the way. They weren't called Christians until Antioch, and they were called followers of the way of Christ, which was the way of grace by grace through faith in the finished work. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound under Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the bricks. Now, the brick was the goad, the ox goad, that was used to get the stubborn ox or the mule to move forward. If anybody's ever tried to get an ox moving or a mule moving that didn't want to move, you understood that you can pull, you can push, you can do everything, but a little electric shock goes a long way to get them to go. And so Paul this is telling us that Paul was already under conviction about what he was doing. He already had doubts, and perhaps even had some inkling that the one he was crucifying was the real one. Now, you're killing Christians who are willing to die for Christ. That's what Paul was doing. There has to be something about that. You're killing people whose faith is so sound, so sure, that they're willing to die for it. And Paul was moved by that. And Christ says, you're kicking against the pricks. Otherwise, your heart has already been pricked with conviction. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, what a wonderful thing when you finally see conversion in the heart of a person. That moment of turning. That moment when he realizes that he's been wrong. And he turns. What wilt you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. Now go to verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for beholdeth he prayeth. Otherwise, now Saul, almost blinded, is in this home praying for the will of God to be done, and for him to be able to meet with this individual, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Otherwise, Ananias says, I'm a little bit afraid of what you're asking me to do here, Lord. I'm not confirmed that this man is a believer. He may be just pretending to get what he wants done, to be able to find out more Christians. But you see, he forgot for a moment that he was talking to the Lord, who knows the hearts and minds of men. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a what? Chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him all great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was to bear his name to the Gentiles. He was to speak to kings. And he speak to the children of Israel. Did he deal all those things? Yes, he did. And he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. There were only 12 apostles with apostolic authority. And when the original 12, with Paul as a replacement for Judas, died, the authority of Jesus in apostolic authority continues only in the writings of the apostles. We have various churches today where their leaders are called apostles. And that's not appropriate. Therefore, when all Christians preach and teach the Word of God, they preach and teach with the authority of Jesus Christ. However, it's wrong for any Christian to take on himself apostolic authority of the original 12. In Revelation 2:2, there the church was rebuked. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They came claiming apostolic authority to the church at Ephesus, and the church tried them and found them to be liars. In Revelation 21, verse 14, here's a seal. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 13 apostles of the Lamb. Anybody else here with me tonight? What's it say? Names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Not the 13, the 12. Now, not every Christian is an apostle in the sense of our calling. In the sense of Paul, as he was an apostle, but every Christian has an apostleship. Romans 1:5. So the word apostleship is from the Greek word apostale. And the word apostle refers to the sending off of a fleet of ships or an army. And in this sense, all believers have an apostleship. We've all been sent into all the world. Apostleship is different than being an apostle. 1 Corinthians 12:29, Paul there asked that question. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? No, we have different gifts. But we all have an apostleship. All believers receive grace to accomplish their apostleship calling in Christ. Grace refers to the supernatural enabling power. Without enabling grace, a believer cannot accomplish anything for Christ. We have an apostleship. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are not one of the 12 and never can be one of the 12. There's no battle going on today for who's going to be one of the 12, as some churches teach today. Go over to John 15, and we'll close with this tonight. Abide in me, John 15:4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Don't forget that. He that abideth in me, the concept here is lives in fellowship with him. Fellowship is a working relationship, an intimate partnership with Christ. He that abideth in him, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. People have asked me, well, what is this? How intimate does this partnership need to be? Well, it's very simple. How intimate a relationship does the grape vine have with the grape branch have with the vine? What happens to the branch if it's disconnected from the vine? It dies. Does it bear any fruit? Is there any hope of any fruit? No. You have to be connected, attached, in a relationship with the vine. So it's not just a matter of doing what we're supposed to do. It's making sure that we have that intimate connection with Jesus Christ. Because everything flows through Christ, through our lives, the branch, to the fruit. It's almost a perfect analogy here of what the ministry of the believer is to do. It is Christ ministering through us. That's what abiding in Christ is all about. So, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Go down to verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now let me ask you this, how is he going to do that? Is he going to stand out on the mountaintops and proclaim Jesus' name and preach the gospel? No, he's going to do it through your life. He's going to do it through those who abide in Jesus Christ. The branch bears fruit because he abides in the vine. And all that is of the vine flows through his life to the fruit and produces the fruit. You will only be able to give nurture to the fruit to the degree you are connected in intimacy with the vine. And of course, if you are not, the things of God cannot flow through the vine to the branch, to the fruit, unless you're abiding in Christ. This is a calling of God. The calling of God. You all are called. Everyone here in this room, born again of the Spirit of God, has a calling of God, a very high calling. You have an apostleship. You are the voice of God. You are the feet of God. You are the eyes of God. You are the heart of God when we are connected in this intimate way with the Lord Jesus Christ.